Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
We're on the book of Acts. Once we get through this, it's probably got another 3 weeks in the book of 3 or 4 weeks in the book of Acts. And we'll be jumping into Ephesians next. I'm excited about that. If I was to ask you, and I want people to answer me, that's when I ask a question, don't mind if you speak out. What is the purpose of the law? Not the biblical law, but our laws in our country. What's the purpose of our laws?
To protect
what?
The people.
From what? To protect people's what? I'm gonna pull things out of you here. What's it to protect? People from what? Okay, that's part of it. It's actually, and that is part of it. The law of the nation is to protect our freedoms from people, other organizations, and the government. Did you know that? Did you know that our laws are written to protect our freedoms from our own government? And I say that not because of, I'm not saying that because I feel that our freedoms are being infringed today, which they are. I'm saying that because I want us to understand as we get into the Acts 24 that Paul finds himself in the midst of Roman law. He finds himself having to actually go through a process, a legal process, and it's a long one. And we're going to see that the laws don't always work out the way we expect. You know, Plato, the ancient Greek philosopher, said, good people do not need laws to tell them to act responsibly, while bad people will find a way around the laws. And he was right, and that's what happens. You know, our founding fathers based our laws upon the Greek and the Roman law. They were astute students of the writings of Cicero, the writings of the laws of the ancient Roman and the Greek world. And the first person in the Roman law was the citizen. The citizen was the primary person in the law. And it is in ours too, though many times it doesn't seem that way. It was the responsibility of the courts to protect the citizen from the state. But too often, like today, corruption infects the system. And what happens is justice becomes extremely difficult to attain, especially for the common man. And we have that problem today in our country and in our world. The common man very seldom gets justice in our system. I could spend hours talking about why that has happened and what the fallacies are of it, the problems are with it, but it is what it is. But at its core, the purpose of the law was to protect that citizen, that common man. So Paul was about to discover just how corrupt the Roman government had become. See, in Roman society, the real burden of administration fell upon the shoulders of governors, of regents. There would be a whole area, and not just a town. There were people who led the towns, but a governor would be over the whole local authority. And Imperial Rome would only get involved, the actual Rome would only get involved if there was a problem from outside of Rome, or if local parties could not agree. And if you go back and study your history, you'll find out about the founding of our country. That was the dispute between the Federalists and the people who felt we needed a large federal government and those that felt that we needed a weak federal government. The government's responsibility was to protect us from outside forces. They were not to get involved. The federal government was not to get involved in local matters. They do now. But that was what Roman law was. The only time Rome, the city, got involved is if there was a threat from the outside or if the local authorities couldn't agree. So Paul finds himself in court to defend himself before the governor. Let's go to Acts chapter 24, starting with verse 1. And remember what has happened. Paul has been imprisoned, and Claudius has sent a note to the governor and said that here is Paul. I find nothing wrong with him, but these people have a dispute, and it's something that I think you need to deal with. And it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace. He's talking to Felix. He's talking to the governor. And here's what he says. He says, you know, governor, since through you we've enjoyed much peace. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. Get out your hip waders, folks. And in every way and in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So Ananias, the chief, the high priest, and this a group of Jews, and a man who was an attorney. We all love attorneys, don't we? They're such short-speaking and unflattering people. No, it's their job. That's what they do. Their job is to flatter the judge and flatter the attorney and to impress the law, the lawyers, the other lawyers, or the jury or the judge to see their side. And that's exactly what Tertullus is doing. But he compliments him. He begins with this customary flattery. Oh, great Felix, you've done so much for us. Don't you just love it when someone comes up to you and begins with flattery? And if you're like me, you're like, okay, when's the other shoe going to drop, right? When is it going to drop? Because it doesn't happen every day that people walk up to you and just start flattering you unless they need something. But see, Roman law was extremely complex, like ours is today. You guys remember when Nancy Pelosi said that we needed to pass Obamacare, but we had to pass it before we read it so that we could pass it so we could read it. Because you understand how big the law was. The law was huge. Page after page after page after page after page. Nobody could read it and fully understand it. It takes a team of people to understand our laws today that are passed by Congress. And the same thing happened then. Roman law was difficult. It was hard to understand, and it's understandable that it was so difficult because you gotta realize they were trying to pass laws that covered whole different cultures, multiple regions, multiple time zones, multiple traditions. It was hard. So having an attorney was probably a good idea. And that's what the Jews did. He was trying to win over the judge. There was Tacitus, who was a Roman orator and a politician. He called flatterers the worst of enemies. And Solomon, he writes in Proverbs 26:28, he says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't compliment someone when they deserve it. We should. We should praise people who deserve it. But we have to be careful that we're not using that flattery to get our way. It's difficult at times to have, you know, my kids will walk up to me, oh, Daddy, we love you so much. And I'm like, And I don't say anything to them because they're learning. And 9 times out of 10, it's just because they miss me and they love me. But there's that one time, and I'm like, what do you want? Because I could tell. I could tell. So the lawyer compliments Felix about how the governor's reforms were bringing peace, which is exactly what Rome wanted. Rome wanted peace. Because if there was peace, there was money. They could get grain to where they needed it. There was taxes that could be collected if there was peace. The minute there was no peace, there was a problem because Rome took a lot to pay to survive. They took a lot of money. Not to mention that if there was war, if there was uprisings, then the land would be destroyed. And then there'd be no more taxes. But Felix did bring some reforms, but the question is, if there was so much peace in this area, why did it take 270 soldiers to get Paul to the governor? If there was that much peace, why was it so difficult to get Paul there? Why did he have to be so protected? We look at things today and we say, well, you know, it's not so bad today, but gun sales are up. I don't know, people who are even buying bulletproof vests now. I mean, I saw ads on TV, online for bulletproof vests. Now, when have you ever seen ads for bulletproof vests? You don't. There's no peace right now. It's not getting better. And this is the way it was in Rome. It was a false peace, especially in Judea, because they were cantankerous and they were always ready to rebel. The reality was that while Felix was suppressing robbers in his realm, and he did do some things to stop the highway robbers, he was hiring others to do his bidding. So he was taking with one hand and giving with the other. In fact, Felix, we know from history, we know from Josephus, a first century historian, that Felix was the one who hired robbers to kill a priest called Jonathan. Politics, in reality, hasn't changed a whole lot. It still goes on today. Now, Tertullius's accusation against Paul were no more truthful than his flattery of Felix. They both were false. So there were three charges that he brings against Paul. First of all, he brings a personal charge against Paul. He calls Paul a plague. He's a plague. He also brings a political charge. Paul was causing sedition. He was causing illegal uprisings to occur. Tertullius's point was to show, this is why you guys are involved, Rome, because he's causing people to rise up against Rome. And then there was the doctrinal charge. Paul was profaning the temple, which Felix couldn't have cared less about. Now, as far as Paul being a plague, and I mean, it kind of would depend on your point of view. Was he a plague? The Jews wanted to maintain their traditions. They wanted to maintain their ancient traditions. And what Paul was teaching didn't necessarily stop them, but it didn't emphasize them. Paul says we have freedom in Christ. We no longer have to follow the Jewish ceremonial laws. We don't have to worry about clean and unclean. We don't have to worry about kosher. We don't have to worry about circumcision. There's freedom in Christ. And the Jews are like, oh, no, 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 no. You must become a Jew first. People don't like change. Today, people don't like change. But it is inevitable. Things change, and they must. Now, as far as the political charge, and as the Romans go, they were afraid that anything would actually disturb the Roman peace. So that's why it was added in there. You know, I don't know if you know this, but usually when charges are brought against somebody, they always put something extra in there, just in case. There may be very weak evidence that really happened, but it's something just to kind of add to that. You know, if I come to you and say you're guilty of A, some of you might say, it's possible. If I say, you know, they're guilty of A, B, and C, it kind of adds credence to the A. They must be a bad person because they've got three things against them, not just one, right? Human nature. That's what we do. We jump to conclusions all the time. Paul had a record of causing trouble amongst the Jews. Everywhere he went, he caused... All right, let me change that. I just have him think about that. It's not that Paul caused trouble. It's that Paul, the people reacted to Paul, what Paul was doing, caused trouble. He had trouble everywhere he went. We talked about this last week. It seemed that every time Paul was someplace, it was a failure. It wasn't until after he left that things really started happening, because he was the focus of those who were against Christianity. He had a record. He had a... People knew when Paul was coming that he had caused problems elsewhere. When he got to the church in Jerusalem, they said, you know, it's been said that you're causing all this trouble. He had a reputation that followed him, that went ahead of him. But see, Paul never promoted sedition against the Romans. He never told the Jews to rise up against the Romans. Because see, the Jews had been given a lot of freedom to practice their religion. No other nation, no other area got the dispensation that the Jews got to worship God. In fact, do you know that the Jews were actually offering sacrifices in the temple for the emperor? They would, every day, they would offer a sacrifice in the temple for the emperor, for Nero, and for Augustus, and for all of the Caesars. And when they wanted to get back at Rome, what'd they do? They stopped the sacrifices. That was their way of saying, we're not going to sacrifice for you anymore. But see, even so, the Roman officials would always keep a close eye on them. If you remember when Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem, how did the Roman soldiers get in there so quick? How did they get into the temple court so quick? Well, off to the, I think it's on the northwest side, there is a garrison where the Roman soldiers would stay, and they could look down and they could see everything that happened. And that's how. They always kept a close eye on the Jews, because they knew that the Jewish freedom of religion would weaken the Roman government sooner or later. So Tertullius is calling Paul a pot stirrer. And that would have gotten Felix's attention more than the other two. But it was an exaggeration. As I said, Paul was not stirring up revolt against Rome. He was stirring up revolt against ancient Judaism. Against what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done to the practice of religion, of the Jewish religion. How they had added all these laws on top. Same thing Jesus did. All these laws on top of it so that you could not go and do the things you needed to do because you were afraid you were going to break this law. Did you know that if you look at the synagogues, wherever there's a synagogue, you can only walk so many paces from your home to the synagogue on Sunday. So every home was within so many steps of the synagogue. So guess what would happen if you walked too far? You had to stop and you had to stay right where you're at for the rest of the day on the Sabbath day. And they broke the law all the time. People did. The leaders did. It was useless. And it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. The Sabbath day is there to give us rest and for us to remember God. Not to keep us from working, to give you rest. See, the thing is that Tertullius was stretching the truth, and many a court case is won today, even, by stretching the truth and not telling the whole truth. Now, at this time, Christianity was considered a part of Judaism. It was a sect, because a lot of times people who were part of Christianity were actually still going to the temple because they were Jewish by tradition and by birth. It was their identity. We kind of miss it. We try to say that, you know, well, you know, we're a Christian nation, and we try to imbue into our patriotism our Christianity. Our country isn't, that's not what our country is. Our country is not Christian in that sense of the word. It was never intended to be that. It is intended to be based upon Judeo-Christian values. But it was never intended that everybody in government was a Christian, because they weren't even when they founded it. But see, Judaism is different. It was an identity. I was Jewish as a person, but I'm also Jewish as a believer. And so they imbued the two together. So when you became a Christian and if you were Jewish, you still practiced Judaism. You still went to the temple every day. You still prayed three times a day. You still took your sacrifice, even though you knew you really didn't have to. It's hard to break those habits and those traditions. So a lot of the Christians were allowed to continue because they were considered part of Judaism. So Christianity was not illegal by Roman standards, but it would soon become so because there becomes a time in history where the Jews no longer allow the Christians into the synagogue, and now they are no longer part of it. And that's when the persecution begins, because it's now an illegal religion in the Roman government. You see, Rome did not want rival religions fighting with each other. Because again, what would that do? That would hurt the peace. Create problems. Now for the third accusation, Tertullus probably, he had to be very careful. This charge was kind of touchy because it implicated Claudius, who was the captain. The captain who saved Paul's life in the temple. Roman officials, they didn't want anything to do with religious law. They wanted to avoid it like the plague. So the fact that Claudius stepped in a religious dispute would have looked very badly upon Claudius. So they had to be careful. Tertullus did not want to present the charge as, look what your captain did. He had to make the charge without involving the Romans in Jewish law. And the Romans must always come out looking good. They have to look good. So he softens the charge. See, the ancient Jews had been following Paul and accusing Paul of polluting the temple, but Tertullus said that Paul profaned the temple. Paul said something against the temple. Where the ancient Jews were saying, no, he brought a Gentile into the temple courts where he wasn't supposed to. Again, not exactly telling the whole truth. Typical lawyer doublespeak. But luckily, Felix had Claudius's letter in front of him. He knew exactly what happened. And he would always believe a Roman over a Jew. So Tertullus is arguing that if Claudius had not interfered in this obvious Jewish matter, then Felix wouldn't have to deal with it. He wouldn't be dealing with this trouble. But since Paul is there, Felix decides that I will ask him. And of course, Felix will side always with the Jews. So we come back to verse 10, and this is Paul's answer. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. That is the extent of Paul's flattery. Knowing that you're the governor, and you've been it for a long time, and you know what's going on, and I'll explain why he knows what's going on, I will gladly give a defense. No flattery in reality. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, we'll talk about that, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both in the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I come to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. What a great defense. No flattery. He doesn't try to convince Felix that, you know, try to make Felix feel good about himself. Just states the facts. Just the facts, man. For those of you who remember Dragnet. He acknowledges that Felix has been governor and knows about the Jewish people. He then proceeds to answer the charges against him. And these charges came from Tertullius, the Asian Jews, and the Jewish council. Now, Paul's saying, I was only in Jerusalem for a week. There is no way I could have put together a seditious group in that short of time. There was not enough time to lead a disturbance. Let me just say this. You know, all of a sudden we have, in this year we've had all these uprisings happen all of a sudden. It's like, wow, why? Where did these come from? They've been planning this. Don't be fooled. This didn't just happen grassroots. Now, some of the demonstrations may have started grassroots, but the violent ones were planned from the start for months and months, if not a year. Those things just don't happen overnight. Paul's saying, I didn't just do this. I can't do this overnight. There's no way I could have caused this much trouble in Jerusalem by only being there for a week. He was registered and he paid the cost for four Jews who had taken a Nazarite vow. Paul had gone through the process of purification to enter the temple. He was minding his own business in the temple. He didn't preach in the temple. He didn't preach in the synagogues. He didn't preach out on the streets. He wasn't causing trouble. Not a single person could prove that Paul was in Jerusalem to stir up trouble against anybody. In fact, what had happened, Paul had actually was on his way, when he was there, he was bringing money to help the poor Jews in Jerusalem. Not exactly a sign of sedition. The one group missing from these proceedings were the Jews from Asia. They're the ones who started all this. If anybody that should be examined and should be examining him and making accusations, it should be them. Because even in Roman law, as today, you are allowed to face your accusers. Somebody comes to you and says, I'm going to sue you. I'm going to take you to court. So they file, and then they never show up. Guess who wins that one? You do. Because they never faced you. It's that way in Roman law, too. Roman law required the accused be able to face their accusers. Some things never change, though. Montesquieu was a French thinker, you might want to call him. And he came over right after the American Revolution. And this is one thing he said. He says, there's no greater tyranny than that which is perpetuated under the shield of the law and in the name of justice. And that's what we're seeing here. Injustice is happening under the name of the law. Now, once Paul gets to the temple charges, he's already dealt with sedition and heresy. The high priest was a Sadducee, but likely there were also Pharisees there. And see, the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe life after death. They did not believe in angels and spirits. But Paul and the Pharisees did. And Paul appeals to the religious groups and the religious roots of Scripture. Paul was a Christian, But this did not mean he worshiped a different God. He says, I worship the same God they do. I hold to the same beliefs that they do. I am just like them. There's no reason for them to think that I was against them. It's just that Paul worshiped Yahweh in a new and a living way. Jesus said in John 5:23, he says, whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. We bring honor to Christ. That's what we do. And when we do that, we're honoring the Father. Paul's just saying, I'm honoring Jesus, who is the Son of God, and now I'm honoring the same Father, but they don't honor him. In fact, they've killed him. The only acceptable way to worship the Father is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. But see, Paul's faith is founded upon Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting. If you actually look at what Paul, if you go back and look at what Paul does all throughout his teachings, he always goes back to the Old Testament. And it's even with the Gentiles, he ultimately goes back to the Old Testament. We were created. We fell. But God made a plan for us. That one day he would send someone to pay for our sins. And that was Jesus. We're going back to the Old Testament when we do that. When we share the gospel, we're going back to the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. It's the foundation of our faith. See, the Sadducees, they accepted the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. That's all they accepted. All the others were not holy writings. So if it wasn't in there, it didn't happen. Now, I'm gonna be a little radical here. Do you understand that just because something is not in the Bible doesn't mean it didn't happen? Okay? There are writings we have from the time of the biblical writings that tell us about things that happened in the world. And they're not in the Bible. Doesn't mean they didn't happen. The Bible is not comprehensive. It's what you need to survive. It has everything you need if you take the time to go through it to survive. But it doesn't tell you everything. Genesis is not a historical record of how things were done. It tells you what you need to know. It's not a science book. It's got science in it. It's not a science book. But it's important. It's the foundation, and that's what Paul is saying. It's foundational to our faith. Resurrection was not approved by the Sadducees because Moses never spoke about it. Moses never spoke about microwave ovens either, but we know they're real. Just because you don't know about something doesn't mean it's not true. That's why it's important that you take the time to study the sources and understand where we get our Bible from and understand the history. I know sometimes it's boring. I could bore you. I could put you all to sleep. We were just talking about this morning. I know I'm in trouble when everybody falls asleep. If one or two of you fall asleep, I'm not so bad. I could put you all asleep real quick. But Paul's saying, I believe the same thing they do. I worship the same God they do. See, when Jesus was here, he opened the New Testament to them. He fulfilled it. He explained it. He answered it. They knew they no longer needed the rituals. There were things happening. You go back and you read Josephus, the historian. There were things happening in the temple that showed there was something wrong. Things were happening. There's actual documented writings of the priest. Josephus writes that they, you know, they had the menorah, and the center candle always represented God's presence. You know, they couldn't keep it lit. Do you know that the huge doors that closed, it took like 10 men to open them? There were nights they'd come, next day they'd come, and those doors would be open, and nobody opened them. God was talking to them. He was still calling out to them. As he does today, he calls out to all of us. Come to me. Seek me, and you'll find me. They knew. Paul had always taken great pains to please God and to be his conscience to be clear. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, how conscience needs to be clear. He always worked on that. But then Felix, here's how Felix responded to what Paul said. And this is verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. So when the captain comes down, then I'll decide. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. This is why Felix knew about the Jewish traditions, because his wife was Jewish. She was a Jewish priestess. She was in the line of Herod. She was a princess. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Remember I said, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, I said the interesting thing about Paul's arrest is that it allowed him to speak to people he never would have been able to speak to if he hadn't been arrested by the Romans. Here's a perfect example. He never would have gotten an audience with Felix. And he gets an audience with Felix over and over and over again because of his arrest. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He wants Paul to bribe him. So he sent him for him often and conversed with him. He kept sending him away. He let him in, and then he'd get tired of what Paul was saying because he didn't believe it. But I'm sure his wife did, at least somewhat. And she kept prompting him. Behind every great and not so great man is a woman prompting him to do something. Believe me. I'm not saying the woman was great or not so great, so don't read things into my words there. When 2 years had elapsed, he was in jail for 2 years under Felix. And then Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. If there was ever a man who failed personally and officially, that man was Felix. He could not plead ignorance of the facts. He knew the facts. He knew the Jewish traditions. He knew Paul was not guilty of what was being done, what was being said about him. He did not have ignorance because he was acquainted with the way. He was acquainted with Christianity. His wife, Drusilla, like I said, was Jewish. And that she may have kept him informed on what was going on amongst her people. And see, as a Roman official, he would closely investigate what was going on. But see, he saw the light, but he preferred to live in darkness. Over and over again, he calls Paul to come in and speak to him. And he starts, Paul talks about things, and he's just like, okay, I've had enough. I can't take anymore. Got to go. Go back to your cell. It's interesting, Paul wrote in Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Remember, I told you a couple weeks ago, I said, you know, or it might have been less, I don't remember when I say these things, that if we don't know about Christianity, how can we, if we don't know about Jesus, how can we be held accountable? It's like we're not held accountable, but we are held accountable to seek God and know God. And if we know God and we know there's a God and we seek him, he will reveal Jesus to him. And then we are accountable. We see it in creation. Man is without excuse. Since the beginning of creation, his invisible attributes, his power is visible in nature. Why do you think evolution attacks God at the core of creation? And that's why. Because if we say there is no God, then there is no creation. And what you're seeing is just chance. But if you dig into it deeper, it's impossible to be just chance. There is something that is making things the way they are. And that something is God. But see, we don't have an excuse. Felix had no excuse. He should have seen it. But Felix decides to delay his decision until he can bring Flavius, the captain who saved Paul in the temple, to Caesarea. In the meantime, Paul's well cared for. His friends can come and they can take care of him. It wasn't like jail today where the jailer has to take care of you. He was in military custody. And he could come and go, but he always had to have a soldier with him, and he was usually chained to him. But that was even interesting because think about this. The guard would change every 6 hours. So if there's 24 hours in the day, there are four guards that would have to be chained to Paul for 6 hours. What do you think Paul talked about for those 6 hours? He probably slept for one of them. But every other one, I'm sure he was telling that guard about Jesus all the time. A captive audience. Periodically, Felix would call Paul for discussions. And this was probably at the prompting of Drusilla, his wife. Herod the Great was her great-grandfather. And her great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus, the very person Paul is talking about. And her great-uncle killed John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin. So you can probably understand where she has a little bit of interest in what's going on here. It was her father who killed James, the brother of John, in Acts 12, 1-2. She was entwined into the story, whether she liked it or not. Luke gives us 3 points that Felix and Paul discussed. They discuss righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. 3 compelling reasons to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Many times Felix would get frustrated sending Paul away. See, the righteousness, you and I, we have no righteousness. There is no one who is holy. None of us are good. We're all evil. We're all sinners. None of us are righteous. And you must be righteous to be right with God. And none of us are that way. I don't care how good you are or what you think your thoughts are. I'm sorry, you're not righteous. Feel good about yourself now? But praise be to God, we have Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul talks about. We are unrighteous, all of us. We need Jesus, everyone. And when we get Jesus, that doesn't, it solves our sin problem, our righteousness problem, but then we need self-control. Be self-controlled. It's our problem today. Not enough self-control. Why? Because of what's coming. The future. The judgment to come. You know, today we seldom talk about sin. We don't like to talk about sin. We talk about mistakes, weaknesses, inherited tendencies, faults. And sometimes we even call them errors. But we very seldom face the fact of sin. But see, a holy God demands righteousness. That's the bad news. Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. This is Paul writing this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of the asp is under their lips. My goodness, if that doesn't describe us today, I don't know what does. That is who we are. None of us, no one is good enough. The bar is high. The standard is God. The standard is Jesus. And I'm sorry, you'll never reach it on your own. But the beauty is we don't have to. I don't have to do it on my own. All I need to do is believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation. He changes me. I'm a new creation. He makes me new. And now, with self-control and by the Holy Spirit, I can. As Paul goes on to say in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law, the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is the good news. We have forgiveness of our past, our present, and our future sins. But we must do something about today's temptations. And that's where we need to be self-controlled. Seems today we can control almost everything but ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to help us control ourselves and overcome temptation. Why? Because judgment is coming soon. Well, that's not fair. I don't care. You're not the judge of what's fair and unfair. I'm not the judge of what's fair and unfair. God is. God had appointed a day in which he will judge the world through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus will either be your Savior or your judge. And that's the choice we get to make. He is either your Savior or your judge. So the best time to come to Christ is now. And the best time to tell others about the gospel is now. What are our takeaways for today? There are going to be people who will falsely charge you of things, who will falsely accuse you of things. But I want to tell you, the only one who really matters is Jesus Christ. My conscience does not need to be clear. My goal is for my conscience to be clear among all men, but there are going to be people who are going to accuse me no matter what I do. My main goal is to be my conscience clear with Christ. We must stand our ground and hold to the truth of Jesus Christ. Again, our conscience must be clear. Doesn't matter what the world does, doesn't matter what the world's going, how it's going out of control, where it's going, we must stand our ground on Jesus. That's it. We are all sinners. We all need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need the Holy Spirit induced control because judgment is coming. And Jesus will either be our judge or our Savior. And folks, the time is now to believe and to share the gospel. Now. Especially in the world we're in today. People need it. They need it more than they need a vaccine, because the vaccine's only going to save them their body. But their soul is what's most important. A mask won't save you at all. We need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. And you and I are the vehicle that's going to take it to them. But we first have to work on us. I shouldn't say first. We got to start working on us. While we're working on us, we can still share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this today and this morning. Father, we know that the world is going to accuse us of things. It's already happening. But we know the truth. The truth is that we are unrighteous, unholy sinners. But we have you to believe in, to accept as our Savior, to repent. And at that point in time, our sins are covered. God says, I don't remember them anymore. They're as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. But we still have the trouble of temptation, and the evil one is out there trying to defeat us. So what do we need? We need self-control. But self-control is not enough. We can't do it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit, Lord. So So I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would fill us, that the Holy Spirit would lead us, that we would surrender ourselves to Him. Why? Because judgment is coming. We see it in the world. We see judgment on this world. We know that things happen because we are an unrighteous people. We turn away from God and we kill our babies. We take prayer out of church. We do that too. We take prayer out of schools. We take prayer out of government. We take prayer out of our society. We seek after the things of the world when we should first seek the kingdom of God. So we have judgment in this world. We live in a fallen world. Things happen. But those are just temporary. The eternal judgment is what matters. So, Father, we need you today. The world needs you today. And you have created the perfect vehicle, the perfect place, the perfect thing to share you with the world. And it's not this building. It's these people. Because each person has someone they can reach that I can't. As I have people I can reach that they can't. There's nothing, Father, nothing that can stop your will. Lead us, guide us, help us, show us. Encourage us, strengthen us by your will, by your might, by your power, not by our power, Father, but by yours. Because today is the day to accept Christ, and today is the day to share the gospel. We praise you for this. Lead us, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go in peace.